Well, it's good to be with you this evening. We've lived in Turkey for the last 30 years. Just to kind of introduce ourselves, I grew up in Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh. Went to school there, Carnegie Mellon. Then moved to Chicago to study a little more and worked as an architect in Chicago. And Donna was from New Jersey. Studied nursing in New York and moved to Chicago, and we met in Chicago at a little assembly, Evanston Gospel Chapel, and we were sent to Turkey, commended from Evanston, and then her home assembly in New Jersey. And we're down in this area because this is kind of the first time for me even being in this region, because her parents have moved down to the Raleigh area. Her father is not well. They've moved in with Donna's younger sister, who is also in this area, and she has their brother in the Fairbluff Assembly down in Charlotte. So this is kind of our first taste of the assemblies in this area. So thank you for the chance to speak with you. What I'd like to do first, just so you know what we're going to do, I have a short video, and I have sometimes hesitated to show this video, and the reason I have hesitated is because my daughter put it together, who is studying film at the University of Wisconsin in Milwaukee. It's a very fast-moving video, but it starts, you'll hear the call to prayer, the Muslim call to prayer in the background, because that's kind of the dominant sound in the city of Istanbul. I don't like to hear that myself. I hear it all the time. But it'll give you a flavor of just what you hear. And then I'll mention something more about that later. So this is about 2 minutes for this video, and then I will walk you through a little bit of the history and very brief background of how we got to where we are in Turkey today, in 2017, starting from the New Testament era, Ottoman Empire, and then the modern Republic of Turkey, and then a little bit about what we're involved in, and hopefully have a few minutes for questions, if you like, at the end. So that's the plan. So first of all, the video, and I think we're going to dim the middle row of lights here, and hopefully the sound and everything will work right here. So that's just a little taste of Istanbul. Now let me, you might want to just dim those again, actually, because maybe I'll just narrate from here. It's probably easier to see if it's darker. So we can just turn that down and I can advance from here. So we've been in Istanbul. This is Istanbul as it is today, 2017. But if we go back to New Testament times, Asia Minor was the land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa, part of the Roman Empire, as you know. And the Lord, after his resurrection, made it quite clear what was going to be happening in the centuries to come. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that is what happened. And we here today at the ends of the earth are the result of that happening. And the gospel spread into Europe and into Africa and into Asia. And it wasn't until we moved to Turkey and some years there studying church history in that part of the world that I realized the extent to which the gospel spread to Asia. A few years ago, I read this book. It's fascinating. The Lost History of Christianity, Philip Jenkins, a historian, explains, you can see the petal in the middle of that flower, the three petals of the flower, Jerusalem at the center, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And we don't know much when we teach church history. We don't speak often about the church in Asia. But if you look at a map, this is actually hardly clear enough to see, but it's all that crowd of names you see to the left there, that's Turkey and Persia and down into the Arabic world. Those were Arabic and Persian-speaking churches in the first centuries, and the Aramaic-speaking churches down into Saudi Arabia and those areas. That's some of where Islam got its stories. And actually all the way out into China in those early centuries. The Indian church traces its beginnings back to the Apostle Thomas, and some of them still have an Aramaic kind of literature, liturgy. So the Roman Empire, the gospel spreads, and the Edict of Milan is under Constantine after he makes this conversion and makes Christianity the official religion. Then there's an edict given that Christianity is no longer to be persecuted. It's set free. You have the Council of Nicaea, and the gospel is spreading across North Africa and up into Europe. But the Western Roman Empire collapses when Rome falls in 476. And the Eastern Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, Byzantium, stands for another 1,000 years with Constantinople as the capital. So there was this magnificent city, today known as Istanbul, this huge cathedral of holy wisdom, Hagia Sophia, which you can still see today, was the center of it. But around 600 or so, this was the Byzantine Empire, and the Muslim armies began to spread out of Saudi Arabia and over into North Africa and up into Asia Minor and then across into Central Asia. And the Turkic peoples were converted. The people, the Kazakhs and the Turks, the Mongol relatives. And they came across, and gradually they were converted by force or other ways to Islam, and they became great warriors for Islam. And in the year 1453, the Ottoman Turks conquered Istanbul, Constantinople, and renamed it Istanbul. And this was the beginning of the Ottoman, the tribe of Osman, or the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And the first thing they did, the Sultan rode his horse into the cathedral and proclaimed it to be a mosque and declared himself to be the caliph, or the successor of Muhammad, the sovereign, sort of like the pope of the Muslim world, the religious and political leader of the Muslim world. Put up the minarets that you can see there that weren't there. Those are where the call to prayer is made five times a day in the Muslim world. The Ottoman Empire grew and grew and threatened Europe, and at its peak it got all the way to the doors of Vienna until finally they were held there. And that's today, even today, if you know the crescent roll, the crescent, that shape, it's in the shape of a crescent, and it's said that the Viennese bakers created that shape to celebrate the victory over the feared Muslim armies, their symbol being the crescent. So following that time, the centuries that followed, the Ottoman Empire gradually declined and declined and diminished until the eve of World War I, at which time they felt threatened by the Christian world attacking them from without. They, of course, it's always Christian-Muslim war. That's what it was, and that's the heritage that they have in Turkey. The Christians are the Europeans and the rest of the world attacking the Muslims. And so they also turned then on their Christian minorities within, the Armenians and the Greeks and the Assyrians, and the Armenians especially, but many others, the Syrianis, as we call them, were massacred in huge numbers. There were nearly 2 million Armenians at the end of the Armenian Empire. By 1922, there were fewer than 400,000. Many went to Lebanon, where I understand our brother is from over here, and to other parts of the world. In fact, there was an Armenian elder in our assembly in Evanston, and his heritage remembered those days, his family's. Terrible period. And they were going to the Allies who defeated the Ottomans were going to carve up the Ottoman Empire at the Treaty of Sèvres. This was what they were going to leave. The little green section there at the top was going to be for the Turks. The rest would go back to the Greeks and be divided up among the other Allies forces. But they didn't count on this general, Mustafa Kemal, the Turkish general, who raised and led a Muslim Turkish army against the so-called Christian allied armies in the Battle of Gallipoli. They defeated the allied forces, drove out the Greeks from the Aegean side, and they drove the French out of the south, and they forced a treaty, the Treaty of Lausanne. The so-called, and all these Middle Eastern borders were drawn by the allied forces, so-called peace, to end all peace. There hasn't been peace in the region since that time. And one of the things that Mustafa Kemal did was abolish the caliphate. He cut off the head of not the person, but the system. And he declared that it was folded into the Ministry of Religion of the new Turkish Republic. And the authority was now with the Turkish parliament. So the Muslim world has always festered under that decision. And that is one of the things that led to the ISIS establishing here, now we're moving forward about 90 years, establishing the caliphate there in setting up a new Islamic center in Iraq and Syria. And we've seen, as a result of that, in our region here, a massive refugee crisis. And, of course, you all know about that. Turkey has about 3 million of those refugees. Lebanon, I think, has about 1 million. And Jordan has another, where our daughter lives, has another million. Huge problem, as well as the Kurdish region you can see there, where the Kurds are always trying to get an independent region for themselves. So lots of problems. Moving to the kind of the spiritual condition of this country, there is a small and growing evangelical Turkish church, 0.005% of the population. The statistics today, according to Operation World, perhaps 7,000 evangelical believers in. And that's up from when we went 30 years ago. It's not up because of us going, but it's up from a few hundred when we went 30 years ago. So it's growing year by year. You can see also the Christians above that, 163,000. That would be the ethnic Christians, and there would be true believers among the Armenians and especially the Assyrians, the Syriac churches. But the overall population is 99.9%. Well, there it says 96, but I would say it's higher than that, Muslim. Turkey has two main visions for the future. One is the one that was set up by Mustafa Kemal, that we're a secular country. Religion is to be private. Separation of religion and state doesn't control the government. Change the clothing. A clothing revolution was brought in. The headscarf was done away with. And the men began to wear suits. They did away with the Turkish fez. And they looked very Western. This would be the 20s in the West, and the same kind of clothing. That's Mustafa Kemal in the middle there with the hat. And that was the whole new thing. But if you move forward about 70, 80 years, the Islamist, the more conservative Muslims in the country have always argued, we are Muslim. We're not Western. We're not Christian. We're a Muslim country. And they began to assert more control, and they consolidated power under this particular party, the AK party, an Islamist party. And the present, the current president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, he has his goal there, amacımız dindar, muhafazakar, demokrat bir nesil, which means our goal is a religious, conservative, democratic generation, in which he means that through democracy, we will elect an Islamist-leaning government, and we will change society towards a real Muslim conservative society. We don't want to be like the Christian world. We don't want pornography everywhere. We don't want this kind of loose living. We don't want same-sex marriage. We don't want those things that are in the Christian world. We want to be Muslim. The mosques are our barracks. The domes are helmets. The minarets are bayonets, and the faithful are soldiers. Not a military Islam, but religious, effective, an influential society. And that's what they want to do in Europe, is establish an Islamic minority there. Their target year is 2023, 100 years from when Mustafa Kemal set up the secular republic. And so you have this headscarf controversy now. The conservatives are bringing it back. They want it to be legal, and it's been now declared legal everywhere, but for decades it was illegal for a woman in any sort of government office to have a headscarf. You couldn't get study in the university with a headscarf. But now they have changed that, and it's seen everywhere. And so you have these two parts of the society, covered, uncovered. It's not usually a problem for the average person. As you can see, friends together chatting, covered and uncovered, that's not an issue. But you have this growing, stylish Muslim consumerism that has come in to Turkey. And you also begin to see the Islamic Brotherhood types of dress. These people would be giving the one, God is one, symbol here. They would be sort of a sect. Not a militant sect, but a very devout kind of a sect. Average villagers would look more like this, and you have Eastern Turkey, the Kurds, sort of generally poor, generally very friendly, hospitable. We've never had problems living among these Muslim people. There have been an occasional incident, but that would only be because we're openly involved in establishing a church and in a public way. And even then, we have never been physically attacked in all the years we've been there. So largely, Muslim average people around the world are average working people, mostly worried about where they're going to get their living, how they're going to live, and they're typically quite friendly towards visitors, and they expect us to be Christians. The problem comes when people convert from Islam to Christianity. There's a lot more pressure then. So this was us when we went quite a while ago. We had one child when we went, and three more were born there. Istanbul is an amazing city, almost 20 million people, very crowded, terrible traffic, incredible traffic, and a mass transit system with everything packed, but it's still a fantastic place in many ways to live. I go back and forth from Asia to Europe every morning this way, and morning and evening, across the Bosphorus waterway. The streets are crowded, and there's vibrant, as the little video showed, lots of activity. It's sort of a city with a lot of movement and noise all the time. But that dominant sound is the call to prayer. These mosques dominate the city five times a day. And as I said at the beginning, it bothers me more now than it did in some ways, even when we first went. And I think the reason is, just as you see the heaviness and the oppressiveness against the gospel, it's an open declaration of a religious statement, which ultimately means the gospel is anti-Christ. It declares that Muhammad is the final one. So for that reason, it's oppressive, and the mosques continue to be built, usually up as a political statement. It's not that they need more mosques, but highest point in the city, they're building another one. Packed out at the dedication of this mosque, and on Fridays especially, you'll see large crowds of men praying in the center there. But if you sometimes people ask, what about the women? Do they go to the mosque? Well, if you look on the balcony in the back, those are women praying, and women will pray, but separately from the men. We have lived and worked largely in this area, the Besiktas region. That's probably 400,000 to 500,000 people in this section of the city. So you're talking about a city of about 20 million people, 18 million perhaps. And there's a number of small fellowships. Looking at every version of evangelical group, there's maybe 30 or 40 small fellowships in the city, about 2,000 followers of Christ in Istanbul among the 20 million people. So it's a very, very unreached country still. This is where we first began to meet. We rented with fear and trepidation, rented this little two-room place and began to meet with about five or six Turkish people. And then we moved to a storefront in 1996 here. And we had two floors there. We met down below, and we had a greeting area and books and things in the upper level there. And then in the year 2000, we were able to purchase and renovate a three-story apartment building, and the top floor became our auditorium. Worked with many wonderful Turks over the years, especially Khan was a believer who he actually came to the Lord. His first contact was in the States with Christians. A woman in Texas gave him a Bible, and he became a believer and worked with him. He was one of two that I appointed as an elder there. He died actually a year and a half ago, very suddenly. And we spent a lot of years just sharing life with Turkish believers like Banu here on the left and Ekrem. Wonderful to see what happens when a Muslim becomes a follower of Christ. They begin to share the same life that we have. And they are, we communicate the same, we have the same spirit. It's quite amazing. But this last year has been quite an intense year. We had a coup attempt in last year in July, and we've had a lot of terror attacks, over about 20 in 2016 in different parts of Turkey. So there's been a lot of problems, and this has come about in part as a result of the president's dominance. He's become very authoritarian, built this 1,000-room presidential palace in the capital. Our White House would probably fit into one little wing of that. So on July 15th last year, we were sitting in our living room, and suddenly we're hearing what sounds like gunshots. And then there's some strange noises going on. We live less than a mile from this big bridge. And somebody sent us a text saying something's happening on the bridge. We turned on the news, and we saw these scenes that soldiers had taken over the bridge, and before long, they were on television, military declaring martial law. We're going to restructure things, so don't anybody go out. And then we got on CNN, Turkish CNN, and the announcer held up, the news broadcaster held up her cell phone before long, and the president was there on FaceTime. And he had managed to get through, and he spoke to the people very briefly, just a few sentences. He said, come out, come to the streets, don't stay in, come to the streets, defend democracy, defend the rightfully elected government. And they came out. They came out by the millions across the country. And they faced down the tanks. There were a lot of people killed. Some in tank fire, others were run over by tanks, and there were, but by morning, the people had, this is the way it's presented at least, the people had defeated this coup. And we had days following the surrender of the soldiers the next day. We had days and weeks of rallies in the squares. The government made everybody's transportation free every night till midnight, celebrating this coup. And it was like a second war of independence. The bridge was renamed the Martyrs' Bridge. And you have this ongoing narrative of democracy has been delivered. You now have a whole new victory that's been declared. And these big posters went up, "Ne yapsalar boş, göklerden gelen bir karar vardır," which means whatever they do is in vain. This is a decision coming from the heavens, declaring that this is God's purpose, is that this Islamic progress continue. They can't stop it. So since last July, we've seen a state of emergency, and it's been extended three times now. They always say it's going to be ended shortly, but it's still continuing, which gives the government almost complete power without court, without trials. 140,000 some people have been suspended or fired from their jobs, many professors, many professional people suspected of being allies of this cleric who lives in, Muslim cleric who lives in Pennsylvania. He's blamed for orchestrating the coup. 40,000 or so imprisoned, including an American pastor, Andrew Brunson. Maybe some of you have heard his name. He's been sort of incriminated, not directly related to the coup, but relating to Kurdish activities. And journalists have been silenced. Most newspapers have been shut down if they express any opposition. So it's a very authoritarian kind of a situation going on there now. And we've had terrorist attacks, as I said, some 20 or so in 2016. We flew on July 29th. We flew out of the airport there in Istanbul to visit our son and daughter-in-law who live in Brunei in Malaysia area. And we were on the plane, and our daughter, who was with us, came walking up the aisle and said, "I think something's just happened in Istanbul." She was seeing news on the television on the plane. And sure enough, 2 hours after we went through, some 40 people were killed in a terrorist attack, an ISIS attack in Istanbul airport. And then later in the year, just near where we meet, there was a Kurdish terrorist attack here. So we've seen a lot of things happening in this last year. And we're moving towards April 16th. That's just 3 or 4 weeks away. The referendum, and this is, they're going to ask the population, should we change the Constitution to give the make a presidential system like America, they say, but without any of the checks and balances? It'll be almost unlimited power for this president, and it's almost neck and neck right now. Very big issue. And a lot of the believers are very concerned. Where are we going? If this becomes Islamist, maybe the foreigners will all be kicked out. Maybe we'll all be imprisoned. It's unclear, the future. So I've been kind of asking this question as I've been presenting this. So what would you say? What's the opposite of fear? Faith. Trust. Bravery. Boldness. My wife Donna went to visit a Turkish sister who was had surgery a few months ago after this coup had happened and all this fear going around. And she had, this Turkish sister said to her, "You know, there's only two real powerful things. One is fear, and the other is love." She said, "Perfect love casts out fear." You know, and God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Lord has given us a spirit of love, of boldness, a sound, what is it? Power, love, and a sound mind. I might not have got that right. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, it says. And perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And so the temptation when these kinds of things are happening is to stop caring for the people, for people who you might see as other or different or enemy or that kind of thing. But as followers of Christ, the reaction needs to be to build ourselves up in the love of God and to respond in love. Just to give you a little idea of what we have tried to continue to do, Don has been involved for many years investing in the lives of Turkish women. Most of these women will have been Muslims who have come to Christ, encouraging these sisters one-on-one. These days I've been reading the Gospel of Luke, and there are many scenes in the Gospel of Luke where the Lord is talking with one person, a single individual. And there's these four scenes, you know, where each time the person ends up at the feet of Jesus and in a desperate need, either a sinner or needing healing. And in each one of these four scenes, the Lord says to them at the end, "Go your way, your faith has saved you," or healed you, but it's the same word. Your faith has saved you. One by one, and that's what I was struck by. The Lord is saving people one by one. And that's how Muslims are being won, one by one. And each one needs to be built up and encouraged. And it's the same way here. One by one, time, discipling, eating, spending time and praying together. And Donna does this with quite a number of Turkish sisters. She's also spent time with lots of little ones, helping out in different ways, teaching Sunday school. It's really the same thing there that it is here. It's the same sort of thing, people and the Word of God. But there we have more refugees to help, but I'm sure you have refugees here as well. Like this young Arabic translator, Fred fled to Istanbul from ISIS. She lived in the Nineveh area there in Iraq. Donna helps out with the kids' corner to provide clothing and toys to other refugee children. And I've been involved, of course, in seeing, as we've seen this assembly established over the years. I was once in leadership, appointed Turkish elders, and then one left and the other brother died. So I kind of moved back in and we regrouped and appointed four of us who are now serving as elders. So you might know the name Tim Louiebrand on the right there. You'd see them in the mission, the CMML handbook as well. Wonderful brother. Time spent with younger brothers who want to get together and just study and pray in the morning. Also involved, I helped to lead a Turkish Bible school. We can't call it a school. So what this is a network of teaching, visiting churches as they are being established, little church plants going on around Turkey. So as they're being planted, we're trying to follow with a curriculum of teaching, Old Testament, New Testament, various Christian worldview, various subjects to help water those churches being planted. So that's looks like this, teaching seminars in an evening, a couple hours, 10-hour seminars altogether. Training teachers. This year, for the first time, I finished a doctorate a couple years ago, and so I was able to teach a master's course for the first time. These things have been a real privilege, spending time working with upcoming young church leaders. The other thing relating to that doctorate is there have been a few opportunities. I did a study over a number of years on Abraham in the Bible and the Quran and interviewed Turkish imams, the religious, the clerics in these big mosques in Istanbul, asking them, "Who is Abraham to you?" Because they say Islam is the religion of Abraham. So that was an interesting thing. And as a result, I have had a few, only one in a university, a few opportunities to go and speak. I just had a few students who came. You can see they're mostly covered young women students, a couple of professors, and some good discussion, you know, about the Bible and why we believe what we do and how Abraham leads to Christ in our understanding. A few opportunities to be on television to talk about the gospel. So you can see Turkey is a place where there is a fair degree of freedom. This is a Turkish Christian television station on the largest network, satellite network in Turkey. It's a good opportunity. We'd appreciate prayer. As I said, there have been friends of ours deported, other missionaries deported, one brother, actually two, imprisoned still. Pray for the growth of churches. Pray for boldness and courage, as they did in Acts chapter 4 when persecution and difficulty come. Lord, give us boldness to speak your word with all boldness. Give us courage to do it. It's not so much safety that was their concern as courage, that the word of the Lord would spread and be glorified. And we'd appreciate prayer for us as a family. We have an empty nest now for the first time. We live in this little, it's a nice apartment, three-bedroom apartment, not too far from the Bosphorus waterway, across the water from where our assembly meets, our neighborhood of Üsküdar. You can take walks in the morning by the Bosphorus. It's a good place to pray for this city. And we have four children. Amy's our oldest on the right, and Carrie is our youngest next to her. Carrie's a university student in Milwaukee. Amy and Dan, who's our second, married Danielle, and they live in Brunei. He works with a consulting company there out on the island of Borneo. And Amy married Kevin, and they are working in Jordan. She's learning Arabic, having grown up speaking Turkish, and they are working with OM there, trying to do evangelism in Jordan. Nate, who's at the University of Notre Dame with his wife Lainey, studying engineering, and we now have four grandchildren. So thank you for praying for us. We do send out a prayer letter. If you're interested in getting that, we'd be glad to send that to you. We probably have a few minutes for questions, if you have any. If you are, maybe this has been announced here, I don't know if it has or not, Northridge Bible Chapel on the weekend, they've asked me to do a weekend conference. And if you're interested in Islam and the interaction of different worldviews, we're going to be talking five sessions. I guess it starts Friday night, and then two on Saturday evening, and again on Sunday at 11, and then in the evening. And we're going to be talking about refocusing a missional worldview and beginning to think about it both worldwide, but particularly what it means to go cross-culturally in any setting, because I think America is also quite a cross-cultural setting. Not a lot of the population speaks Christian anymore. You're kind of learning other languages as you go out to people, sort of like what a missionary does when you go and you begin to learn Turkish and you learn to eat Turkish food and you understand how you sit down and meet with those kind of people and what's important to them. I think some of the reading I've been doing, that kind of thing, is also important for assemblies in America to be able to go cross-culturally. And from what I hear, this is an assembly where you do quite a bit of that. So it's encouraging. So if you're interested in coming, you're welcome to come. Questions? Not generally. Actually, you find that most Muslims, and that would be true of immigrants here as well, are much more open to talking about spiritual things than most secular people around you. They're religious people. So they're eager to talk with you. They'd like to convert you to Islam, and they'd be glad to talk to you about what they believe. If you're willing to listen and be respectful of them, they're generally quite open to talking. Once they learn that you're a missionary, which they will, after you've talked long enough with somebody, I have been kicked out of, I remember when I was first learning Turkish, I was going into this place every week trying to learn Turkish, and I had brought out my New Testament, and I had discussion with the guy who owned the place, and he was sitting in his desk at the end of this time, and I was trying to explain to him, I didn't have enough Turkish to do it well, but trying to explain why it was that all the religious duties and deeds that he was doing, the fasting and the praying or whatever it would be, wouldn't see his sins forgiven. And he finally stood up and he said, "Get out of here right now." He said, "Are you trying to tell me that all of my devotion to God counts for nothing with him. Get out of here. And, you know, but he didn't hit me. He didn't do anything like that. He just told me to leave his store. So you can talk with people. We do know some who do actual chalk talk kind of thing on the streets of Istanbul. Our daughter has been involved with a group, the one who's in Jordan now, went with a group who did music on the streets and would gather a crowd. But you can't just be out there preaching, and you need to be careful, you need to be wise. But you can talk with people about Christian things. The Turkish believers do it all the time, and we do talk with people. It's not a problem to talk about it. There is some persecution of the churches. I shouldn't say there isn't any. There have been threats on Turkish pastors. I visited one up on the Black Sea, and you know, we're met with a police. He has two policemen with him, guarding him, protecting him from the threats that have been brought against the church. There have been attacks. Next month there will be remembering 10 years ago when there were three Christians martyred or had their throats cut in the city of Malatya in central Turkey. And they were Bible distributors working with Campus Crusade. And they were tied up. Are you going to turn or not? Two of them were Muslim background believers. Wonderful brothers. I knew one of them. And they said no. And they died right there. And they were martyrs for Christ. But there have been many martyrs for Christ. The church is built on that down through the centuries. But mostly, we don't fear that sort of thing. Sort of a long answer, sorry.
Is your experience with most Muslims, they kind of go along and get along, and the radical Muslim, he's the active part, and they have those who don't hoard. Is there a difference between the everyday, we'll say, and the radical and the hoarder out there?
Definitely, definitely. Most, and I would say 95% maybe as a guess worldwide, most Muslims believe in just getting along largely with people. And that's what they do. You don't have most Muslims in the world attacking people. And you can see that those Muslims, the radicals, are attacking other Muslim countries, other Muslim governments that they don't see as fully implementing Islam. So there is a large percent, and it's based on interpretation. The radicals take certain Quranic verses and interpret them in light of some of Muhammad's sayings and the first century Muslim wars. And they take that as, we do what they did. That is the pattern. And that's how you interpret it. But there are others who believe that and the majority would go with a more, we need to understand the Quran in today's world. And there's some degree of accommodation. And they cannot meet. There's a lot of battle between them. But most would be quite reasonable people. Yes? Well, it depends on where you mean in Pennsylvania. But if you say, and it would be the same there. If you're living in a big city, if you're living in the center downtown Pittsburgh, I don't know what would it cost to rent a two-room apartment, maybe $1,500 a month, something like that. Well, we pay about $1,000 a month in Istanbul to rent an apartment. So it's big city living in the central parts of it. But there are massive areas of Istanbul which are much poorer and where the living costs would be somewhat lower. But there's a lot of people living below or near the poverty line in the country. But in the big cities, the cost of living would be close to what it would be in European cities. Yes?
As
Well, the typical understanding is that the West is Christian. So that would be Europe. Yeah, Christian. And they don't make those distinctions because people are born what they are. So in Turkey, when you're born, you're given an identity card, and it has religion on it. And there's a section for religion. So if you're Turkish, you're Muslim. If you are Armenian, you are Christian. If you're Syriac, you are Christian. So it's the old, what you have all over the Middle East. You have national churches, churches with languages. So there's the Greek Orthodox. There's the Coptic Orthodox. They speak Coptic. They speak those languages, and their identity is that. And so they would be known as Christians. So they tend to think in those terms. They know there's Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox. And so eventually we've had to accept the label Protestant. I mean, that's what we are. You couldn't make yourself understood to the government as evangelical, just followers of Jesus Christ. There was no category for that. You were Protestant. So you're not Catholic? You're not Orthodox? Okay, you're Protestant. And they do tend to see, they watch movies. So think of how Christianity is portrayed, the good, the bad, and the ugly in Hollywood. And so isn't that Christian? You know, isn't Europe Christian? Aren't they wearing crosses on the beaches in their bikinis? They're obviously Christians, right? They're wearing crosses. What else? If you ask them, would they say they're Christian? Yes. Well, of course, that's what the radical Muslims would. That's how they would say. You call these people Muslim? They're not Muslim. You know, they're just in name only. Yeah, you do have that problem. So you first have to explain what you're not. But one of the things that helps is to explain that Christianity didn't come from the West. It went to the West. You know, the West is the ends of the earth. You know, that's where we are. We're not at the center. We're in America. We're at the ends of the earth. China's the ends of the earth. It went from Jerusalem out. And that kind of helps a little bit. Yes. Well, it didn't really collapse economically. They've had troubles. They've had, you would think it would, but it didn't. It had problems. It slowed down, but they're still part of the G20. They are one of the biggest, economies in the world. Really, they're not up to Europe, to Germany or France or the UK, but they are a big economy. They're doing reasonably well. Oh, Greece is a disaster. Yeah, Greece is a total disaster in debt and riots all the time, from what I understand. Yes, sir.
Are there many Kurds in the area there where you are? And I understand that the Turks and the Kurds do not get along, but that the Kurds are more susceptible to evangelism.
I would not necessarily say the last statement, that they are more open. There are Kurds who have come to Christ, and we have believers in our assembly there who are Kurdish. You wouldn't know they're Kurdish until they speak Kurdish, because they all learn Turkish. If they're citizens of Turkey, they grow up speaking Turkish in the schools. But their family at home, they would speak perhaps Kurdish, and maybe their grandmother wouldn't speak much Turkish. So they're mixed into the society, but there is a Kurdish region, and there has been a Kurdish aspiration for decades to have an independent section of land, a country, to have a state. And now they're hoping they'll get it out of northern Iraq and Syria, and Turkey, of course, doesn't want that. That's why they're disagreeing with the U.S.
Is it because there's bad blood between them from way back, or what?
Yeah, well, they were under the Ottomans, and they suffered under the Ottomans. And they then were promised by Mustafa Kemal, they were promised if they supported him, they would get a state. And they were used in the massacres of the Armenians. They were the main murderers. We had Kurdish neighbors who had grown up in Armenian homes there. But they were betrayed. They never did get a land. And they have always felt betrayed. And they also have, there's a heavy, so there's always been problems between them, yeah, for a long time. And it's still going on.
We betrayed them pretty well after the Iraq War.
Well, yeah, well, let's not get into America's role in that part of the world, but that would go too long. And I think our time is up, isn't it? I see hands, but I don't want to overstay my, if any, maybe a couple more questions. Do you know them? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I know Andrew worked together on one set of recording of teaching. He was recording some stuff for a Bible school. He's a Presbyterian missionary, evangelical. He and his wife, and they've been there a long time. They have been. He's a very visionary kind of person, and was involved in seeing a church established in the city of Izmir. What got him in trouble, apparently, was links with Kurds. They had a Kurdish language service in their church building, is what I have been told. And he was also quite involved in helping Kurdish refugees in part of Turkey. And somebody turned on him and claimed certain things about his ties with Kurdish separatists. And so that's apparently what he's being held and charged under is affiliation with a terrorist organization, meaning the Kurdish thing. And there's been no opportunity to have a lawyer, no opportunity to see the U.S. ambassador, because state of emergency, we do what we want. And it's only been pressure, I think, partly by U.S. Christians and others, has finally got it to the U.N. level. And the prime minister has just recently said, the Turkish prime minister said, well, we'll try to speed up the trial. So. But he's in a cell with 20 people, designed for 10 or so. All of them are Muslim, quite religious Muslims. So they do their chanting or whatever they're doing, and you know, it's been a rough road. He's really, you know, you pray for him to be released, but at the same time, the Lord has allowed him to suffer for his name. And in some ways, he's representing the Christian worker community, the Christian missionary community in some ways in the country. Maybe one more question and we'll wrap it up. Yes, sir. Right.
A lot of Christians, most Christians are non-practicing.
Right.
So would that label people in this church, for instance, would that label them as what they're practicing and follow the word of God, we'd be considered, you know, well, radical. We would be associated as a radical Muslim in a way. We could be
Well, yeah, and that's one of the fundamental core differences that you can go to. If you take literally and seriously the teachings and practice of the Lord Jesus, do you kill people? You don't. You love your enemies, right? That is one of the contrasts, though. If you take literally the practice and teachings of Muhammad, many people look very clearly and say that gives us a clear license that you do use the sword. It's not, and this prime minister has stood up on public television and said, we do not believe turning the other cheek. He knows precisely what he's talking about. We do not believe in that. We are not Christians. We are followers of Muhammad. And so they believe in retaliation. Well, that's right. Of course, it does raise the question of how Christians need to respond. I think it's important to make some sort of a distinction between a government, a country's response to things, and how churches and believers should respond to. We need to be careful that we respond as Christ taught his followers to respond to enemies and to those who persecute you. that we respond in love and not be swept into this kind of huge reaction against all refugees and that kind of thing. That's my opinion, not being in the U.S., but just kind of looking in from the outside. Thank you for your time. Certainly. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your blessings, for the wonderful privilege of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for the wonderful certainty of forgiveness of sins through his death and his resurrection, for the wonderful calling to be his disciples, to learn how to live as sons and daughters of the Father, to learn how to pray for those who persecute us, to learn how to love, Lord. And we are so weak and need your help to love others. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from fear and help us to love and to trust and to represent our Lord Jesus faithfully. Thank you for this assembly. Lord, bless them richly. May they bear much fruit and see many more won to Christ, many more discipled and following and eating and with sinners all around, Lord, that there would be many people that would be drawn to Christ through the believers in this fellowship. Thank you for our time tonight. I just, Lord, ask you for the believers in Turkey tonight. Bless them, strengthen these little fellowships. Lord, we pray for Andrew. Lord, have mercy on him. Draw near to him. Strengthen him in his spirit. Even tonight, as it's nighttime there, Lord, strengthen him. Refresh him. Help him to rest in you, to trust in you. Strengthen his faith. May his faith not fail. Enable him to be clear and certain in his hope. Strengthen his wife. Bless her, Lord. And we do pray that he would be released soon, Lord. And we ask you to give courage and wisdom to the Turkish believers throughout that country as well. And throughout the entire Muslim world, I pray, Lord, as well, as many come to you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.